Matthew right now is zeroing in on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is he? You can see him with your eyes and still miss the truth of who he is. And so last week at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw King Herod totally miss who Jesus is. He was a little paranoid because he had killed John the Baptist. John was a prophet from God, and he was a fiery man, and he pointed his bony finger at the king and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." They had both divorced their spouses just so they could be together, and it was also his niece, and so there was a lot on many levels there was problems. And John the Baptist said, "You're in sin, man. You may be the king, but there is a higher king than you." And so Herod he didn't take it well, as you might imagine. And his wife was pretty fired up over the deal, too. And so they put John in prison, and later he was beheaded. He was killed for his witness to the Word of God. But in the midst of that, we saw at chapter 14, the first couple of verses shows us that Herod, when he heard about Jesus' fame, when he heard the reports of the miracles, he got a little scared and he said, "This is John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's come back to haunt me. He's come back for revenge for killing him." And so he saw Jesus and he heard the reports, but he missed the truth of who Jesus really was. And I want to tell us today, that is a danger for us as well. I mean, you can go to church, you can read the Bible, you can hear stories about Jesus, but unless God opens our heart, unless God gives us eyes to see truth, we will remain spiritually blind and we'll think, "Well, Jesus, he was a prophet, he was a good man, he was a teacher," on and on and on. But until God gives us life, Jesus told Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So in other words, what I'm saying is that we're all born the first time. You came out of your mother's womb spiritually dead to God because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and that nature of sin has spread to all of us. And you can even see it in little young children as they I mean, probably here in children's church in a minute, they're going to be getting into it pretty good. And even back in the nursery, they're probably taking toys from each other and saying, "Mine, mine," you know, and you get to see that sin nature come out very early. If you have young children, man, you know this is true. You never have to teach those little children to take toys away and say, "Mine." You teach them to share, because sin has infected us to the core. And, you know, because of that, we are blind to the truths of God. Jesus, a couple chapters back, had told his disciples, "It's not been given to those crowds out there who are rejecting me. It hasn't been given to them by God to know the secrets, the truths of the kingdom. But to you, my disciples, the ones who are following me, the ones who are asking me questions and saying, 'Jesus, I totally didn't understand that parable. Would you teach it to me? Will you explain it to me?'" Jesus said, "Aha, God is working in your heart, man. God is revealing truth to you. It's been given from God for you to know." So Herod missed who Jesus was. He thought he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. But then we saw a miracle that showed who Jesus really was. He's revealing it little by little to his disciples. Now these guys, they're still a little slow. And that should make you and I feel good. We're a little slow sometimes. But when God is working in our hearts, when we are His children, He's not going to stop working in our hearts. He's not going to quit what He started in us, amen, until we are there, until we are perfect in heaven, until we are arrive at the fullness of things. God finishes what He starts in us, Philippians 1:6. And so Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread. You've all heard that story before. It's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels, because it was a big deal. It revealed who Jesus was. Just as Moses fed Israel manna from God. Well, Moses didn't really feed them, didn't he? But he was in the days of Moses, God fed Israel in the desert manna. And if you fast forward, you see Jesus on this hill feeding a multitude, multiplying bread. He's showing them that he's the greater Moses, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah who was to come. And as he sits on that hill and multiplies bread for thousands of people, we see a snapshot of his identity. All right, we pick up the story today. Just kind of part two here. Who is Jesus? As we look at this, beginning in verse 22. And so let's read our text. Open your Bibles there if you don't have it yet. Matthew 14, verse 22. And the Bible says, immediately. This is connects it to last week, the feeding of the bread of the multitude. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Linger there for just a moment. Don't let your eyes just kind of scoot over that. Jesus alone with the Father in prayer. The story continues. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., they rowed all night while Jesus was praying all night. In the fourth watch of the night, he, that is Jesus, came to them, the disciples, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Somebody cry out in fear? How would that have sounded? Anybody brave enough? In addition to saying, "It's a ghost," they cried out in fear. Ah! They're scared to death. Now remember here, you may think about a calm sea and Jesus is taking a leisurely afternoon stroll. No. It's like 4 a.m. and there's a storm and the waves are crashing. And here's Jesus walking on top of a stormy waves here. It scared these guys to death. And they cry out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart. Be of good courage. It is I." Now I want you to let those words, "it is I," let that sink in. We'll come back to that in a minute. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you," and the Greek could literally be translated there, since it is you, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat in a storm. That's right. He got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and of course you can't see wind, but he saw the effects, the waves, the furious storm, the boiling lake, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Wow. What a text. I told you, Matthew, in this section of his gospel, is zeroing in on who Jesus is. Started with Herod missing who Jesus is. It's John the Baptist. Then we see Jesus fulfilling Moses and the manna. He's the new, better Moses. He's the Messiah with a new community of faith, rather than the physical nation of Israel. Now he's got some disciples and he's going to have a people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And here in this story, I want us to see today that the point Matthew wants us to get out of this is not just, "Hey, cool, he walked on water." Or even Peter. The climax of this story is the apostles' declaration at the end here. Doesn't the story kind of build to that? They worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They are growing in their understanding of who Jesus is. Now, Matthew's going to continue to build this theme of who Jesus is. If you've got your Bible there, if you'll turn to chapter 16, this is all going to build to a story that you've probably heard before. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, he says, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, the Son of Man is?" And they say, some say John the Baptist. Well, that was Herod. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the focus of what Matthew wants us to see. And of course, Peter makes this declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so all of this is building towards that. But right now, I want us to see in the walking on the water and the stilling of this storm, Matthew wants us to see who Jesus is. And as we've gathered together this morning, we know that God's Word is not just another book. The Holy Spirit inspired it. These words are alive. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4 says, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so my prayer for us today is that the Holy Spirit would take these words and inflame them, living words. Give us eyes to see who Jesus is. Give us hearts that are alive, so that not that we would walk out of this place today and say, "Man, that was crazy. That Jesus walked on the water," or, "Yeah, those disciples said, truly you're the Son of God." But that we would be affected, that we would see Him with our eyes of faith, and that we would worship Him, that our hope would be in Him. So I want us to break the story down a little bit, point out a few things. First, dismissing the crowd. And what I want us to see here is that Jesus is the Lord over creation. Jesus had fed the multitude. He just got through multiplying fish and bread for 5,000 men plus women and children. Could have been 15 to 20,000 people who ate from five little hamburger bun sized pieces of bread and two fish. Now, Matthew didn't tell us this part, but if you look in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, we see how the crowd reacted to the fish and the bread. How would you have reacted if you were part of a crowd of 20,000 people and you saw the teacher perform a miracle and feed everyone with five little loaves of bread and two fish? How would you react? Maybe you'd be amazed, astonished. You know, maybe some would be skeptical. This was a trick of some kind, but it can't be. I saw him just, you know, what's going on here? John says that the crowd reacted by saying, "This is the prophet who was to come." And they were about to take him by force to make him king. They were going to take Jesus, 20,000 people were going to gang up on Jesus and make him the king of Israel. Imagine why. They don't understand that Jesus came the first time in humility to conquer by dying on the cross. They are imagining a Messiah who will come as a warrior. He's going to defeat Rome, the Roman Empire, who is occupying Israel. They're looking at Jesus here. Man, if this guy can multiply fish and bread, this is the king we need. He will defeat Caesar for us, and Israel will be back in the saddle again. We'll be in control, and I mean, we'll never have to plant food because our king can just feed us miraculously. This is a good deal. And so, John tells us when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and by force make him the king, he said, "I don't want any part of that plan." Now, yes, Jesus is the king. He reigns. He's the Son of God. He came to be the king. But not in man's timing, in the timing of the Father. Jesus always did what pleased the Father God. Amen. He didn't come as a rock star like the devil tempted him to jump off the temple and the angels will have to, you know, protect you. And here you are like this grand entrance. You know, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. Did you see me just jump off the huge temple here?" You know, no, Jesus is not looking for fame that way. He doesn't care what man really thinks about him. You know, when people are leaving him over his teaching, he trusts God. Yeah, God's going to bring the people who need to be here. And he's given me these disciples, and through their preaching around the world, all of the church is going to be saved. And, you know, Jesus wasn't like, "Oh, come back, guys. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." You know, no, he trusted God. And so when they are going to make him king, he knows it's not time. Let me say this. Jesus is coming again, not with humility to die, but with power and great glory. Revelation 19 pictures him coming on a horse with a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. He's coming to crush the enemies of God. He's coming to crush all who are still trying to be their own king, all who have not bowed to the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is coming again with power, and he will reign forever. But the first time he came to die for our sins, he came with humility, and it was hard for people to understand that. So this is why Jesus dismissed the crowd. He's just fed them, but now they have this plan that's not from God. We're going to take him and make him king right now. And so he dismisses the crowd. The crowds do not control Jesus. He's not a politician whose highest goal is to please man and be popular. Jesus feared God and not man. That's what he teaches us to do. So he dismisses the crowd. And next we see Jesus in a time of prayer. Again, if you weren't here last week, the reason Jesus came to this solitary place was to get away for a little while with his disciples. He needed a little R&R. He wanted a little time. I mean, his friend John the Baptist has been beheaded in his humanity. He's sorrowful over his friend's death. He knows King Herod's looking for him too. And so he wants to get away and pray. But do you remember what he found when he got to the beach? He got there to his beach vacation, and there was a crowd of 20,000 people waiting on him. And you and I would get irritated, and we would yell at everyone, "Can't I have 5 minutes for myself? Who invited you to my vacation?" But no, Jesus selflessly, it said he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Here's the selfless Son of God pouring himself out for people who don't get it, like you and I. And so he had taught them, he had healed them, he had multiplied fish and bread, and then they said, "We're going to make you king." And he said, "No, it's time for you guys to go." So he said, "Disciples, get in the boat. I'll meet you on the other side of the lake. Crowd, go home." And when everybody left, Jesus climbed up the mountain alone to be with his Father. It says, in the text we just read, it says he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And then it says when evening came, he was there alone. So Matthew uses the words by himself and alone. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he, in his manhood, in his humanity, as in his ministry on earth, he lived as a man who walked with God in prayer. Jesus was one with his Father. He hungered for that time of sweet conversation with his Father, and the Father showed Jesus the plan that he wanted him to walk in, and Jesus always did those things which pleased the Father. The Bible presents Jesus as a man of prayer, and you and I, we blow it, don't we? We get up and we think we can tackle this day, and man, when we think, "I have a busy day, I don't have time to pray," and we act out of our own strength, our own wisdom, our own emotions. A lot of the time, I do, don't you? And God has called us to be like Jesus, to follow our Master, and to be men and women of prayer. Through prayer, God reveals to us what He would have us to do. Through prayer, our faith is strengthened. Through prayer, God leads us. He feeds our soul in His Word and in prayer. And I would encourage us to fight for that time. And even if it's in the shower, and even if it's as you're driving to work, it doesn't have to be in the morning, but throughout the day, as we live our lives, we live with an awareness that God is with us and we are in His presence. And when those times are available where we can get alone and turn off the TV and shut the door and be alone with our Father, that is a time to look forward to. That is a time of joy. And Jesus was eating that up on the mountain all night. We can see Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is praying. Luke 9:18, he's praying. Luke 9, verses 28 and 29, he's praying. Luke 11, verse 1, he's praying. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, he's praying. And Mark 1:35, look at this verse. It says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, a solitary, lonely place. And there he prayed." And so the disciples had to go looking for Jesus. It's kind of almost pictured as like a continuing thing. Even though Jesus had stayed up late the night before ministering to people, he got up before it was dark. And so the disciples get up. Where's Jesus? It's like Brother Terry Simpson used to say, the first order of business every day for the disciples is to find Jesus. He's somewhere praying. And so they find him and said, "Everybody's looking for you." And he doesn't care. He's with the Father. This is our Lord. We cannot overstate the importance of prayer in the lives of Jesus' followers. God leads us. He brings us to faith. He humbles us. He teaches us to wait for him. He strengthens our heart. He gives insight. He prepares us for what's coming. And he makes us like Christ through prayer. I would like, our elders have been sensing a call from God for our church to be a church who's praying. And I want to encourage the members of the church at Meadow Lake, be praying men and women. Pray alone. Pray with your family. Husbands, lead your wives in praying together every day, every night before you go to bed. Pray together. Meet with other families in the church for dinner. And before you go home, pray together. Let's be people of prayer. All right, what about the disciples out in the boat, in the lake? Jesus is having a good time with the Father up on the mountain, but the disciples aren't having a good time. They're being tested right now. They're out in the lake. They've been rowing for hours and hours. They should have crossed the lake hours ago, but this great storm has come. The waters are boiling up. The Sea of Galilee here, it's a lake. It's in the valley, and wind would come down the mountains and build up speed, and it would whip the lake up into a frenzy. The great storms, and the disciples are in one of these. Their boat is probably, archaeologists have found a fishing boat from 2,000 years ago. It's possibly similar to the one these guys were in, about 15 feet long and about 7 feet wide, and it could hold 15, 18 men. And these disciples, maybe there were some sailors operating the boat, or maybe it was the disciples, they were fishermen. But as they're in the boat here, they're rowing. Imagine they're wet, they're soaked for hours, their muscles are given out. They're being tested. God's not cruel when he sends us through hard times, when he sends us through storms, when he does these things. He is testing us. They've just seen Jesus perform a miracle. Now the test comes. Will I trust my master who can multiply fish and bread? Or when I get in the next storm, am I going to fall apart? God tests us. He allows suffering. But he's not cruel. He has a good purpose in it. So imagine the disciples here. They're just about to, they're exhausted. And they look up and we see Jesus walking on the waters. Imagine between 3 and 6 a.m. You're nearly delirious with exhaustion. And waves are crashing. Rain is coming down. The wind is blowing your ship. You're fighting the boat. And you look up, and on top of a wave, 8 foot, 10 foot wave, we see Jesus. There's this, you know, maybe the clouds, maybe the rain. They don't see him clearly, and it looks scary. Are you not terrified at that moment? Right? It's dark. It's the middle of the lake. The storm is coming, and here it looks like that kind of looks like a man walking towards us on the sea. I mean, put yourself here. We read this story, and yeah, Jesus walked on water. What? He walked on the water, man, on the sea, on the stormy sea. I've never seen that. Have you guys seen that? This is something amazing. And so the disciples look at this, and they're terrified. And they say, it's a ghost. I mean, what is this? And they're all crying out in fear. And so Jesus comes and he says, he calms their hearts. He says, hey, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Matthew is telling us something about who Jesus is here. You know, in the Old Testament, only Yahweh God is ever pictured as walking through the sea. And there's several passages in Job, in Psalms, in Isaiah that picture Yahweh, the Creator God, as the God who rides on the sea, the God who rides on the skies, the God who goes through the sea. And here is a man doing what only God can do. Matthew wants us to see the identity of Jesus here. And so he says, "It is I." Your Bible, your English translation probably says something like, "It is I." The original language there, I didn't know this until I broke this down this week, but several commentators, D.A. Carson, Craig Blomberg, Leon Morris, Grant Osborne, ESV Study Bible Notes, this is not some little-known fact, but many scholars point out that when Jesus said, "It is I," he's saying the exact words that God said, Yahweh God said in the burning bush, "I am," which is the name of God. "It is I. I am," which is the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. "I am that I am." So here is a man walking on the water, something that only God can do. And when they're afraid, he calms them by saying the name of God, "I am." What does Matthew want us to see about who Jesus is here? He's more than a man. Isn't this what the point of this passage is? Here is a man that is like no other. He says the name of God as he does something that only God can do. Then we see this little deal with Peter. Man, I love this story. Peter is he's a lot of people's favorite disciple because he puts his foot in his mouth all the time. He has his faults. And he's about to get rebuked by Jesus because he has little faith and he only could walk on the water for a little bit and then he got afraid. But can we first point out the fact that Peter had some faith here? Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith," but he had some, and he gets out of the boat. He wants to participate with his Lord. Maybe he learned that from the fish and the bread. Maybe he's paying attention. How did Jesus multiply the fish and the bread? Did he do it and give it to the crowd? No, he gave it to his disciples to pass out. Jesus did his ministry through his 12. Maybe Peter caught on there. He said, "Lord, if it's you, or since it's you, command me to come to you." Peter knew enough. He did better than we would, maybe. He knew that unless God commands me to walk in this water, I can't do it. That's big. A lot of times we don't know our limitations, right? We are presumptuous. We step out and our faith is not up to the task and we're going to sink. But Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me, give the word and I'll walk to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat. Can you imagine? The storm's still going at this point and he walks on the waves to Jesus. What a walk, right? Imagine. But as he gets close to Jesus, his eyes get distracted by this furious storm. He sees the wind and he becomes afraid. He begins to sink. When he's looking at the one who is enabling him to walk on this water, when his eyes are on Jesus and his faith is in Christ, he can do what is impossible. But when he takes his eyes off Jesus, when he's afraid, when his faith falters, he sinks. But he says, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately pulls him up. He rescues him and he rebukes him. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I've heard lots of commentary on this. Can I just say that Peter didn't lose doubt in himself, but in Christ. Years ago, Rob Bell was famous for saying that, well, what was going on here is that Peter, he just didn't believe in himself. And Jesus was telling him, "Man, why did you doubt yourself?" And he went on to make this point. I mean, we all know that we're supposed to believe in Jesus, But have you ever discovered that God believes in you? And that was Rob Bell's big point, that the point of this passage is that we need to believe in ourselves. Now, this is one reason I like to preach verse by verse through the Bible, because we see the context. What has Matthew's main point been this whole time? He is showing us who Jesus is. Herod missed the fact that Jesus, he thought he was John the Baptist come from the dead. And then through these miracles, Matthew is showing us who Christ is. And this builds to chapter 16, where he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." So the point of this story is not us. Here, we get in trouble. We like to inject ourselves in here, and usually it's we're the hero. And guys, listen, there's only one hero in the Bible, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's Jesus. Amen? The Bible is a God-centered book. And I'll also say this, kind of the mantra, the spirit of the age, it's a German word, the Zeitgeist. It means the spirit of the age, what everybody out there is believing and saying at any given time in history. It's really a believe in yourself. I mean, that's the theme of every Disney Pixar movie. I mean, it's got to be true, right? Believe in yourself. And we drink this in the church sometimes, and we mean well because we want to love on people. And people can get hurt and have no confidence, and we want to minister to them. But we need to make sure that the advice and the counsel and the ministry we give is biblical. And I would like to point out that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to believe in ourselves. But everywhere we are called and exhorted to believe on the Lord, looking away from ourselves. You can't do it on your own. In fact, I would go so far as to say there's no salvation for us until we come to the realization that I need a Savior. Do you realize yet that every other religion is about you can do it? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps if you meditate long enough, if you work hard enough, if you do these outward rituals of whatever religion it is, or if you meditate under the tree and reach nirvana, whatever, if you put yourself to it, you can do it. And Christianity flies in the face of all of that and says, you can't do it. You need a Savior who is a substitute, who stands in your place and does what you can never do. God loves us, but He comes to us with truth, not building us up, but He comes first tearing us down. The first word you will hear from God when you begin your journey with Him is that you are a sinner and you have broken the laws of God. You have gone against the heart of God. He created us to glorify Him, but we have lived as if we are God. We have lived for our own glory. That's the whole deal in Genesis 3, isn't it? When the serpent tempts Adam and Eve in the garden, says to Eve, if you eat this, you will be like God. You won't need to depend on Him to show you right from wrong. Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll know it for yourself. Who needs God after all? And she ate the fruit. Adam sins against God and eats it too. The sin is pride. It's like the mother load of every sin. Right? It causes us to think that we can do it without God. And listen, as Christians, we forget this sometimes. Even though I say we can speak the truth out loud and say I'm saved by grace through faith, not by my works. If we're not careful, we can speak the truth but live a lie. We can get into this deal where we wake up every morning and say, man, if I try hard enough today, God will love me. If I witness to people at school, at work, God will be pleased with me. If I this, if I that. And we come up with this Jesus plus fill in the blank deal where I know I'm saved through Jesus, but man, God's going to love me more if I memorize enough scripture. If I stay away from this sin that I've been falling at, then God will be happy with me. Listen to me. God is happy with us through Jesus and based on what Jesus did for us. Christianity is about a Savior saving sinners. We have to get our eyes off ourselves and put them on Christ. When I'm looking at myself, I'm either going to get really bummed out when I blow it, or if I think I'm doing pretty good, I'm going to get arrogant. This is the Pharisees in the scripture. Their eyes are on themselves. We have all the laws down and are putting up. So you're either going to get depressed or just really super full of yourself. But what Christ calls us to do is to look to Him. Look to Him. Peter's problem was not that he lost faith in himself. It's that he lost faith. His faith faltered in the one who was enabling him to walk on that water. And so our call is to look to Jesus. These disciples are then grown in their understanding. They have a greater understanding of Jesus. As soon as Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, what happened? The wind stopped. The storm stopped. It's like just as Jesus' feet come in the boat, calm. And the disciples in the boat make the connection. They're like looking around at each other. Their jaws are open. And it says, did you read it there? It says, they worshiped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. This is the point of this passage. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. And did you read here that Jesus rebuked them for worshiping Him? Did Jesus say, no, guys, don't worship me. You're supposed to worship God, not me. Jesus received their worship. This was huge. Jews are so committed to their scriptures that said that worship is for God alone. So what is Matthew telling us here? Jesus is, he told us His name in Matthew 1:23. You will name Him Emmanuel, which is God with us. Jesus is true God and true man. Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully man and He is fully God. He is the coming of the Lord in a body. And He's walking on the waves to show it. And He's saying the name of God, I am, to show it. And He's receiving their worship to show it. And He will continue in the passages ahead. Jesus does not refuse their worship. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, before we close, there's a really short section that finishes the chapter, and it goes right on the heels of this. I want us to read that in 34 to 36. The Bible says, when they had crossed over the lake, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Him, they had heard of Jesus. Okay, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So what's going on here? He's not over the Lord, not only the Lord over creation, He's the Lord over sickness. Here He gets to the land. They've heard the fame of Jesus, and so they scatter and they say, hey, the healer is here, Jesus is here, the teacher, and they bring the whole village together, and everybody that was sick came out and they just said, please, can we touch just the edge of your robe? And it says everyone who touched it were healed. See Jesus, guys. This is the point. The point is not, man, ourselves, and we can do this and pull this up. We need Jesus. We need a Savior. We need a healer. We need a King, a good King. We've tried to be King. We've tried to rule and reign over our own lives. We make our decisions sometimes without even thinking of God and what He's revealed in His Word. We want to rule. We want to be God. But until we see that God is God, He is Creator, I'm only creature. Jesus is the Messiah that God sent. And when God gives that grace and that faith in our hearts where we can repent of our sins, And turn away from living for our own glory. Turn away from living for ourselves and turn to the glory of God in Christ. That is conversion. That is being born again when you see it and you believe Him. And that is what God calls us to. You can't just grit your teeth and make that happen. You need God to work in your heart. The good news is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. God moves in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. How that Jesus is not only God in the flesh, But he didn't say, hey, make me king right now. No, he willingly went to the cross and laid down his life, just like he gave up his vacation on the beach out of compassion to serve that crowd. He gave up the worship of angels in heaven to come down here and go to the cross. Jesus died on the cross. That was his purpose in coming. Why did he die? He never sinned. He died for your sins and my sins. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was standing in your place and my place, bearing on his body the shame and the guilt, the sins that we have done, things that we've said with our mouths in anger. Man, could you think, when is the last time you spoke in anger and you said some words that really stung someone? And as soon as you did it, you know, I should not have said that. Those arrows that pierces someone's heart, we can't take them back. The guilt of that was put on Christ. When is the last time, can you remember, when you in your mind, you gave yourself to think of some sinful thing and you filled your mind with the lusts of this world and the guilt and the shame of that was put on Christ on the cross as if he had done that, thought that. The sins of our emotion and our heart when we hate our neighbor because they don't look like us, or when someone pulls out in front of us and we're angry at them. When someone says something and our fist clenches and anger, sin in our heart, we've not loved God or loved neighbor. The guilt, the shame of those sins were placed on Christ at the cross. And the things that we have done with our hands, with our body, the sins that we have done, placed on Jesus on the cross. That's why he came. See him this morning. God wants you to see who Jesus is. He is the sinless Son of God who receives the worship. He is the one who walks on the waves. He's the Lord of this creation. He is the one who healed the sick, and he didn't even have to touch them. They touched his robe and they were made well. This is Jesus, and you need him. See him calming the storm, but see him going to the cross, laying down his life for you, for me. Shedding his blood to wash us clean, a sacrifice that pleases the Father. He bore the wrath of God, the judgment that should have come upon you and I. Jesus took that for us so that the smile of God would be on us forever in him. We will never have to know the wrath and judgment of God because Jesus took it for us at the cross for all who believe. This is good news. How do you respond to this morning? See Jesus and be saved. Look to him right now. You don't have to give yourself to outward rituals. You don't have to come down the aisle, shake my hand. I can't save you. You can repeat a prayer after a man and still not repent, still not see who Jesus is. Isn't that possible? I was a kid. I prayed the salvation prayer 1,000 times. I was not born again. I never repented of sin. It was in my 20s when lying in my bed one night, God showed me my sin. Showed me the cross. Everything changed for me in that moment. I was born again. I saw who Jesus is. I saw him not just dying for everybody, but dying for me. I saw him taking my sins, specific sins that God had just shown me that I had done. He broke me. I saw them. And I saw them on Christ. Jesus died for them. He took it. They're gone. He has taken my sins as far as the east is from the west. And I serve him. And I love him. And he's coming back for his people. See Jesus and be saved. Can you bow to him this morning? My prayer is that God opens your eyes. What if you're already a Christian? Hey, see Jesus and grow. Do you see in the passage here, the disciples didn't get the full knowledge all at once. God is teaching them. Are you a Christian? How do you grow up? You need to look to Jesus too. It's the same. Whether you're not a Christian, whether you are a Christian, put your eyes on Jesus. Did you see Peter enabled, empowered to do the impossible when he's looking to Christ? But when he's looking away, when he's scared, when he's losing faith in Christ, he's sinking. If you're a believer, look to Jesus this morning. Let me give you a couple scriptures here about that, and we'll be done. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. These are believers. They're already saved, born again. They know God. And Paul prays for them that a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him would be given to them. That having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, opened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Colossians 3 says it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, you're a believer, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Don't take your eyes off Him and get caught up in this world. This world is a sinking ship. Don't let your heart treasure this stuff. Amen? Don't try to live this life just like people who don't have Christ live. Show the world that you have a treasure that they have not seen. Show them the beauty and the value of Christ, your Savior. Live with your eyes fixed on Him. It says, set your minds on things that are above. That word set is, I think of concrete hardening. The concrete, when you pour it, it's wet and it sets. And it's fixed. And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Our gaze just locking in. That we can walk with Him until that day when He returns and we see Him as He is. And we get new bodies that don't get sick and don't get old. And praise God. One more in Hebrews. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. May God enable us by His grace to set Jesus before our eyes. May God enable us to be people of prayer like Jesus was on the mountain. As we are praying, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus. And when God sends us in a boat on the storms, and we're terrified, may we lock our eyes on God and know He tests us to encourage us, to increase our faith, to strengthen us. May we respond to all that by declaring with the disciples, truly You are the Son of God. Would you pray with me this morning?